you would find your seats. Also should be a outline provided for you to follow and take notes if you would so choose. If you haven't received one of those and would like one of those, if you'd raise your hands, ushers might have run out, but if you'd like one, they'll go make some more copies. So if you want to raise your hand, ushers, if you could make sure we get a couple more copies, that would be great. Klein Snodgrass cites an instance in Chuck Colson's book, Loving God, concerning a particular judge and a particular defendant. The judge's name was William Bontrager, and the defendant was Fred Palmer. And there was a dilemma that Bontrager had to determine exactly how he would respond according to the law. You see, this man, Fred Palmer, a formerly decorated Vietnam veteran, was found guilty of stealing. The crime was partly caused by drugs and alcohol, but the Indiana law required that a sentence of 10 to 20 years be placed upon Palmer for his offense. However, new regulations 18 days after Palmer was arrested changed the law to a much lighter sentence. Now the dilemma was this: what would Bontrager do as a judge trying this particular man? Should he sentence Palmer to jail to 10 years or more, or should he declare the older statute in violation of Indiana's now new constitution and give him a lighter sentence? Well, Bontrager did the latter. The Indiana Supreme Court reversed the judge's decision and ordered Fred Palmer, who had been recently freed because of the judge's declaration, send him back to prison. The judge, in return, attempted to fight the court's decision during the next 2 years and led to his own indictment for criminal contempt of court, and finally led to his own resignation. Yet the judge, in his mind, did the right thing. How do you make decisions of that import? What is your sieve that you throw all the information into? What are your spectacles that you see things through? What is your standard? How do you make judgments? Well, God knew that this was a real dilemma and a real reality, if you will, for the people of Israel. And so He gave them the Ten Commandments that we went over a number of weeks ago previous to this passage. But those Ten Commandments were a general summary of the law, and God intended to give them some specifics to be able to guide them through issues such as these. And so chapters 21 through 23 that we're going to cover today in one message, we're going to try to do the impossible. Obviously, we're not going to be able to be exhaustive, but we're going to try to answer that question: how do we determine what to do in ethical situations? And I think the answer is the title of the message this morning: to go beyond the right. And if you would stand with me, we're going to read this morning chapter 20, verses 22 through 21:1. I'm not going to be able to read all the chapters, but we're going to visit many scriptures throughout, and we need to save as much time as possible so that we can allot time for that. But hear God's word to you this morning. Verse 22, chapter 20. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Pray with me. Lord, your precepts are good. Your commandments, Lord, are pure. Your rules are righteous. Your declarations, ever good. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to learn from your law how to correctly discern manifold situations in our lives. But Lord, even more so, that we might be able to experience you. For that's our desire. Lord, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever and forever. And we pray this morning that you would help us do that. Bless your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. What is the Book of the Covenant? Well, the Book of the Covenant is simply and basically these three chapters, 21, 22, and 23. These were laws that Moses received on the Mount and brought down to the people. God gave Moses these 10 principles, these 10 commandments as a summary of the law, but God didn't record every possible instance. God didn't tell Moses every single possible outcome that could have occurred from these 10 laws, but instead, God gave Moses something different, something we call the Book of the Covenant. God gave Moses paradigms, authoritative patterns, which would allow Israel and us today principles that could be thought through and applied to specific situations as they arise. They were timeless principles. They were principles that were not only effective there in the day of Moses, but also in our day. But God expected something. God expected the people of Israel to understand the Ten Commandments. But to be able to understand the Ten Commandments, they have to understand the broad aspects as well. And yet, to understand the broad aspects, you have to understand the detailed aspects. And so, it was God's intention that the people of Israel would have within their midst the summary of the law and the Ten Commandments, but also that they wouldn't merely know those Ten Commandments, but they would also know and understand and be able to apply this book of the law or this book of the covenant. And so I would ask you this morning, why do you pay taxes? If you were living in the Old Testament, maybe you hadn't heard the New Testament law appropriated there that you are to pay, give unto Caesar what is to Caesar's, what would you say if you were living in the Old Testament? Why would you pay taxes? Well, because you would understand the Ten Commandments. No, Bruce, there's no paying taxes in the Ten Commandments. That's later in the New Testament. No, no, it's not. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Ten Commandments. Yeah, where is it? Thou shalt not steal. You see, you realize and are applying that general, broad commandment, thou shalt not steal. To know to not pay your taxes is stealing from the government, stealing from God Himself. And so you would therefore rightly understand not only the general, broad aspect, but you would understand the application thereof. And that's the important part. If we do not understand the broad, we cannot apply it. And if we can't apply it, then it just shows that we don't rightly understand it. Well, what is the law for? Well, there typically in the past been three different reasons, and we've talked about these much, so we'll just mention them here. To drive us to Christ, first and foremost, to show us that we are incapable of keeping all these things. To live a righteous life, secondly, but also to restrain evil, and that's something we're going to be talking about today. There are these three things that we need to understand as we are coming to this passage, and we're going to look at them here under point one. First, that the law is not the ideal. Second, that the law is an accommodation. And third, that the law brings forth the very character of God. And when you say, Bruce, the law is not the ideal, why is that important? It is so important for us to grasp what we're saying this morning. Because how we treat the law will be indicative to how we understand all the rest of Scripture. There's a term called hermeneutics, which basically is the science of interpretation. In other words, it's a way that we would interpret Scripture. And we will either interpret Scripture well, or we will interpret it poorly. And we're going to look at some of those examples in just a moment. But many people, when they hear the word law, or they think Old Testament, they think that the law was simply an encyclopedia, which all the people, they could simply look up an offense and somehow look down, find it, and render a ruling. But the law wasn't like that. It provided general guidelines and principles for officials to apply. There in Exodus 21:1, that word there that might be translated rule. Now these are the rules that are set forth. That word is mishpatim, which means judgment. In other words, these are the judgments. These are the case laws. These are the legal stipulations that are to be used as guides for all these legal situations. And so it's so important for us, first and foremost, to know this when we're talking about the law is not the ideal, that we cannot merely understand one part of the Bible, but we need to understand all the Bible and how the Bible fits together. These following laws were meant to provide principles that were intended for judges to apply as precedents of wisdom to different situations. The law was not the ideal, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But as we do, we need to talk about accommodation. Well, Bruce, what do you mean by accommodation? Well, we're going to give you a couple examples this morning that it's important to get some baskets, and then we're going to start filling those baskets as we go through some of the specific laws that are outlined here in these three chapters to hopefully help you not merely understand these three chapters, but that will help you understand, help you give you glasses to be able to view all of Scripture and hopefully all of life with. You see, the law was to regulate evil and promote righteousness. But to do that, God practiced accommodation. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that the law was not the ideal. But God used the law in a particular time, in a particular way, to a particular people, for a particular ends. Example number one, divorce. You remember in the New Testament when men come to test Jesus. And they say to Jesus, Jesus, can we divorce our wives? And Jesus replies, what God has joined together, let no one separate. But they say, wait a minute, Jesus, Moses commanded us. Moses said that it was all right for us to divorce. And Jesus replies, Moses permitted you to do this, but it was not so from the beginning. Moses says that God did this because why? Because your hearts were hardened. You see, the command for divorce was given out of accommodation because their hearts were hard. God, knowing that they were to divorce and put laws into effect, or knowing that they had evil hearts and hardened hearts, and there were men who were actually divorcing their wives because their meal was burnt, or because they saw someone prettier. And they had the right at that time to divorce their wives. And so, no, God accommodates the law and says, no, that's wicked. You may not divorce for any reason whatsoever. God knew that men's hearts were wicked. And so He put these laws into effect to restrain individuals, but also to protect those women that would be divorced. And now, completely ostracized by society and having no way to provide for their own means. God was not presenting the ideal when He gave the law concerning divorce. But He was accommodating to a particular time. Example 2. Look at Exodus 21, verses 20 and 21 with me. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. Question, hopefully, you're asking yourself as you read this Old Testament law, is God saying, hey, it's okay to beat your slave, just don't beat them so that they die? Okay, now let's make it a real life situation. Imagine it's 1850 and you live in Southwest Virginia. And imagine your granddaddy has owned slaves. Imagine your daddy has owned slaves. Imagine you have owned slaves. And now there's this impending war that perhaps is going to take away this right of yours. And perhaps there's Christians on both sides. What do you think is a temptation for someone who is a Christian who comes along this passage? What do you think their temptation would be? Well, see, God endorses it. He says if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. Obviously, God says slavery's okay. And men and women wickedly made that argument. That was their argument. Christians who were willing to fight to the death for that because they believed God allowed that. They believed they were doing right. They believed they understood God's Word. But is that what God is saying? No. That's not what the law intends at all. God was regulating slavery, not approving it. It's not the ideal way. It's not the way it was at the beginning. You remember what happened at the fall? When did people start beating people? After the fall. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain destroying Abel? God wasn't endorsing it. God wasn't saying it's okay. God, because He's righteous and knowing that the people's hearts are wicked, He accommodates the law. It's very important for us to understand that as we come to some of these laws, because otherwise it'd be pretty perplexing, wouldn't it be? Because we could say, gosh, is that my God? Is that who God is that He allows this later on? And why doesn't Paul even talk about it in the New Testament? Why does he just kind of go on about it? Why didn't they stop it then? See, because that was never the intention, because it was always there. God was protecting people. The same with the divorced woman. God was protecting people and giving a righteous law that would be different from all the other laws of the world. that would be holy and just. And God was protecting those people who had no rights. Those people who had no means to defend themselves. Or how about example 3, Exodus 21. Look at verses 18 and 19. Trying to work out these laws of murder. God says, commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. But what does that look like? In every instance? How about if it's an accident? Then what do we do? Does the person get the death penalty? Well, God gave different laws to apply to different situations to help people. God said very clearly in Exodus 21, if someone kidnaps another man, they'd receive the death penalty. That's where it comes from. If someone was to lie in wait for someone as cunningly, in other words, in a premeditated way, they were to receive the death penalty. But if someone was to murder someone accidentally, God says, I'm going to provide cities of refuge because that family had the right to avenge that death. And if you murdered someone, that family could come after you unless you ran to that city of refuge and you stayed there. And so God provided for that. He also said, notably as well, the death penalty for any child who would strike their mother or their father. Same grouping. Kidnapping, murder, striking your mother and father. Even more so, the following verse there. Look at verse 17 in chapter 21. If you have those three, then the fourth one, considering murder, whoever curses or dishonors his father or his mother shall be put to death. Wow. Not only striking my mother and father, not only kidnapping someone, not only murdering someone, but the death penalty was in place for someone who dishonored his mother or father, spoke poorly about them, or perhaps when others were speaking poorly about them, remained silent. But this accommodation is exemplified again in example number 3 in verses 18 and 19. It says this, if men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist and does not die but is confined to bed, in other words, perhaps is crippled or mauled, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. Okay, I understand. So God's saying if I nail somebody and they nail me, and I hit him so hard that somehow he is lying on his bed, but he gets up, it's okay. So you see, God is saying it's okay to fight back. God's saying it's okay to fight, right? No. In all these examples, God's recognizing Israel's weaknesses and their sinful tendencies, and is providing laws that will help restrain and control and protect men and women from evil. These laws are not the ideal. That's important for us to understand. They point to something. They point to a fuller revelation. They point to someone later. Someone named Christ who will fulfill all the law. Not just the letter of the law, but the intention of the law. And Christ does that over and over and over again. You see, you remember even on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said this. But I say this, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, even if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, that he has already committed adultery. And many times we think, wow, that's a brand new law. No, it's not. It's in the Ten Commandments, right? Number 10, thou shalt not what? Covet thy neighbor's wife. It's right there. It's not just the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law as well. Well, some of these laws are prescriptive. In other words, hey, don't accept a bribe, don't oppress an alien. Some of them are restrictive, and they take into account. And that's what I wanted to get across before we jump in here. They take into account the culture, the customs, the wickedness and weaknesses of men and women at the time of Moses. But the law wasn't an end in itself. It was intended to glorify God, but also to be a blessing to the people. It was temporary. It was a goal to move the Israelites forward to point to someone greater, one who would ultimately fulfill them in entirety. And his name was Jesus Christ. And if you look around and read different law codes, perhaps the law code of Hammurabi or, or Sumerian law or the Hittite law code or these many other law codes, you'll notice that many of them are almost identical here to chapter 21 through 23, and some of them are written before chapter 21, chapter 23. That God wasn't operating in a vacuum. That He was working in other people and other societies as well. But God's law is different. It's different because God's character is revealed through the law. Exodus 22:26-27 says this: "If you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me," listen, "I will hear, because I am compassionate." See, God's law was tied up not merely in some rules and regulations that were merely to direct people's lives or to keep away the impending wrath of the ruler or the king like all the other laws. God's law was to tell God's people about Himself. God's law was to be an extension of Himself, of His character. And so therefore, to break God's law is not merely to transgress a rule, but it's to do the exact opposite of what God would do. It's to do the exact opposite of who God is. And so when someone sins, they're not merely breaking a rule, they're promoting a lie about God. They're transgressing against God's character, not merely the law. You see, God's law was totally different. That was to be the goal of the law, or one of the goals. When the other nations beheld the nation of Israel and these righteous laws that were given by the Lord God, they were to see something different. They were to point to God's glory, and the other peoples were to be amazed and say, "Who has? What nation has such a God as this God who gives these laws to His people? What nation has such a righteous God as this?" But you see, for the follower of God, he wasn't merely given a law to keep a law, but he was to do something and she was to do something far different, to go beyond the right. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, going beyond the right. Exodus 21, verses 33 and 34 say very succinctly, very clearly, "When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his." Very clearly, God's instructing the follower of God to do the right thing. If you've dug a pit and you're culpable, and someone has come along and their animal has fallen into that pit, then you are culpable, and you should consider others, and you should do the right thing. Israelites were instructed to construct a parapet around the roof. In other words, a railing on the roof, because people often went on the roof and often fell. It's much like if you live in Florida, you had to construct a fence around your pool. It had to be a certain height. It had to be 6 feet. And if someone was to come into your pool, and if you didn't construct the fence, then you were going to be liable for not being conscientious enough to consider other people. In other words, to do the right thing. Well, this is common in many other law codes. They had this same rule, this same law. But God's law was different. Look at going beyond Exodus 22:1. This is where God's law shines forth, and it's something to be embraced, something to be adored. Exodus 22:1 says this: "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep." See, the follower of God was to go on, go beyond merely making things right. The follower of God was to go beyond the right. And it's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, we have a very famous pronouncement from a very little man whose life was changed in a big way. And you remember the story as Jesus came and went out of his way on his way to die to Jerusalem and made a hook there over to Jericho and there went after a man named Zacchaeus. And there Zacchaeus was in the tree waiting for him and Jesus came up to him and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming over your house today. And Zacchaeus came and he offered a party for all of his friends. All his friends were all sinners. They were all tax collectors. But Zacchaeus in verse 8 did something amazing. And I want you to catch hold of this. He did this. He said, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. Here comes someone applying the Old Testament law well. And we can learn much from this application. You see, the law was, if you defrauded anyone, you had to give back that stolen money or that defrauded money. You had to give back one-fifth of it. You had to give it back. You had to do the right thing. But you had to go beyond the right thing and you had to give 20% interest on top of that. Well, what does Zacchaeus do? In some instances, when it regarded animals, if they were killed, different laws applied. Sometimes you had to bring back double what you had stolen, as verse 4 says in chapter 22. But the Christian, he and she wants to go over and above. Not just, what do I have to do to satisfy the law? What do I have to do to make things right? A Christian's different. And Zacchaeus understood that. Zacchaeus gives half to the poor. Half of his money to the poor. Why? I think just because he's thankful. But listen to what he says as well. He says, I will give four times to anyone I've defrauded. The most he'd have to do is give double. But Zacchaeus goes over and beyond. He says, four times I will give back. And notice Jesus' response to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you're a Christian because you've done this. Zacchaeus, this is what Christians do. This is how Jesus said it. Verse 9, after Zacchaeus did that. And Jesus said to him, today, now, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. You see something? That's what marked a Christian. Not merely doing the right thing. Not merely doing what the law required, but going over and beyond what the law would require to glorify God. And Jesus recognized that Zacchaeus understood that. And so Jesus says, today salvation has come, Zacchaeus. Another example, Exodus 22, verse 5, of going over and beyond. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution. Listen, he shall make restitution. He'll do what's right. He'll pay back from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. You see, he didn't just pay back that fruit that he stole or the man lost because of his animals. He didn't just give back the 12 olive trees if they were damaged, etc. He was to give back 12 of his most productive trees, of his choices of fruit, of the best of his field. It was different. It was the same with Cain and Abel. It's the same principle, Old Testament, New Testament. There's so much continuity throughout the Bible. If we'll just look for it, if we'll just grasp it. It was the same way with Cain and Abel. You remember, they both brought sacrifices, right? But Abel's sacrifice was looked on with favor and Cain's wasn't. How come? Some people will say, well, this is why. Because Abel brought from the flocks. And he brought back a blood sacrifice. And Cain, he just brought grain. And so God rejected it. No, that's not why God rejected the sacrifice. Abel was a shepherd, and he brought from his flock. Cain was a farmer. That's what he did. It was okay to bring that, but the difference was this. Abel brought fat portions. Abel brought his best to God. And Scripture says that Cain just merely made an offering. You see, the follower of God doesn't just merely meet the requirements. That's the problem that I have many times when we talk about even issues as sticky as tithing. Bruce, what do I have to do to do the right thing? What is necessary for me to get as close as possible? Couples that are walking through a courtship. How much can we do that's not too far? No. Wrong question. You see, as a Christian, we always go over and above. That's why in courtship relationships or relationships between men and women, Scripture exhorts that there wouldn't even be a hint of immorality. That elders in the church would be beyond reproach. That they wouldn't merely do the right thing. They wouldn't merely come up to some requirement. They wouldn't merely, in a legalistic way, fulfill some law code and, okay, this is what I'm doing. This is what the Bible says. That's what the slave owners tried to say. I'm just doing what the Bible says. The Bible says that, hey, we can have slaves, and so I'm just having slaves. I'm just not going to beat them so much. No, you're missing it. Are you a follower of God? Are you a Christian? Do you understand the law? Do you understand God's Word? It's always been that you're to go over and above, always to bring your best. Exodus 22, verse 12. If property is given to a man, a friend, to keep safe, and then it's stolen, you are to make restitution for that if the property was stolen while it was in your care. Why? Because the whole idea to treat other people's property as if it was your very own. You're different. My dad used to say it this way. You borrow a car and someone has a fourth a tank of gas, don't return it with a fourth a tank of gas. You at least return it with that. You return it with more. How come? Because it reflects well on God. It's what the Christian does. Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief's found breaking in and struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. How does this fit in going beyond? I think this way. If a burglar comes in at night and a struggle ensues, and death results, the owner of the house is not guilty. However, if the burglar comes in during the day, a struggle ensues, death results, the owner of the house is guilty of murder. Well, wait a minute. He broke into my house. Why am I guilty of murder? Why do I have to go before the courts now? Why? Because there was a principle that lied behind that law. This was the principle. Hey, life's precious. Life's dear. Don't take it for granted. Don't be like Cain and just wipe your brother out because you're jealous. If it was day, you could have run for help, perhaps. You could have screamed. You could have found your way out of the house. You see, the Christian or the follower of God has a higher law than the law of the land. You see, that would have been perfectly okay in all other law codes. If someone broke into your house and they have a weapon and you're there, kill him. But in God's economy, it was different. If he breaks into your house and it's daytime and he has a weapon, then get out. Find a way somehow. But don't take his life. His life is precious. You see, because I go over and beyond the requirements of the rest of the world. Because I understand that person is made in my image. The little man, not only does the follower of God go beyond the right, but the follower of God is cognizant of the little man. And when I say that little man, I mean the weak one, the one who's in difficult circumstances, the alien, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. I remember very firmly in seminary a particular elderly gentleman telling me a story that has changed my life, literally. He said this. It was just a simple story, but God used it in my life. He told the story of going on a missions trip. And he said this, he went down on mission trips and he was bargaining with someone who had a particular object or what have you. And he said this, I never thought that, been on mission trips before and had bargained before and done pretty well. But he said this, he said, when I go down to that place, I'm not just concerned about getting a good deal. I want the other guy to get a good deal. I want to look out for the weak. He understood. I want to make sure that he is getting a good deal. I want to advantage others at the expense of myself. Doesn't that sound biblical? Doesn't that glorify God? Doesn't that sound like our Savior Jesus Christ, who at the expense of himself offered himself up for the good of who? The little guy. You and me. And in that, he gave me a definition, that particular professor, and I'll never forget it. He said this. He said, this is the definition of righteousness. Community first, me second. And he said, this is the definition of wickedness. Me first, community second. When we were negotiating the lease with this building to get an extension for a couple of years, we looked around and got some appraisals of different folks to say, hey, what does this particular kind of space go for on a monthly basis? And we found out that we were probably paying more. We were paying more than the space that this would be deemed. And so when the owner of the building came back for the extension of the lease with raised prices, we were thinking, what's the right thing to do? And so in finding out what the right price is, but also recognizing that this particular man was very kind and generous to us, that he allowed us to move into his middle space, and now he had disadvantaged himself. He wasn't going to be able to rent that. And so we determined that, well, you know what? The right thing to do is not just to somehow get a good deal for us. We want to be good stewards of the money God's given us. We want to be responsible. We want to bring God glory. But we want to make sure He gets a good deal. How about that for a thought? When I'm going to buy a house, I want to make sure that the buyer gets a good deal. That's what a Christian does. And God's big enough to make sure that the buyer gets a good deal and the seller does too. That's the kind of God that we serve. The kind of God who looks out for the little guy and instructs us over and over again. It's the cry of Scripture. Look at Exodus 22, 25 through 27. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, who's the little guy, you shall not be like a money lender to him. And you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, and you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. And it is his cloak for his body, and what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, listen, I will hear, for I am compassionate. God says, if you lend money, don't exploit those in difficult circumstances. Don't charge them interest. If a poor neighbor offers his cloak as collateral because that's all he has or all she has, return it to him at night so they don't freeze. Don't let greed trump compassion, because God says, as you do it this way, you'll reflect me because I am a God of compassion. I care about that little guy. I care about that poor woman. Or how about Exodus 22, 21 through 23? You shall not wrong a sojourner or a stranger or oppress him. Listen. For you were sojourners. Isn't this law incredible? Isn't this glorious when you're reading God's Word? Doesn't it start to come alive? Doesn't it point you to Christ? It gets me so excited to be able to read these passages that in the past they're just rules and regulations. No! They point to God. They point to His grace. They point to His character. You shall not wrong a sojourner, Exodus 22, verse 21, or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." God's passionate, passionate about treating the powerless well, going beyond the right. Why treat the little man well? Because you're the little man, and I'm the little man. Why treat the little man well? Because God treats us well. He's compassionate on the powerless, on the weak. Romans 5:6 says it this way in the NIV. You see, at just the right time, when we were still what? Powerless. Christ died for the ungodly. Or Romans 5:6 in the NAS. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The powerless, the weak, the little man, that's us. And how did God treat us? With never-ending mercy and kindness. And so He instructs His people, go and do likewise. Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Why? That your ox and your donkey may have rest, the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Is there ever such a law as this? Hey, rest on Sunday. You know why? Because your slave needs rest and I want him to be refreshed. Would masters do that if not instructed to? Probably not. But God gives grace not only for the little man, not only as an accommodation, but also look at the grace to excel. Exodus 23:4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox, this is amazing. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down. This is Old Testament. I just saw someone yesterday, a number of someone's yesterday, blaspheming God, calling Him the most horrendous things. Richard Dawkins, avowed atheist and God hater, calling God the most malicious things. Another woman standing up before and presenting the Old Testament God as if He was somehow so cruel that He would offer Abraham, He would force Abraham to offer his son Isaac up. And I wanted to scream to her and say, no, listen, He didn't require that of Abraham. He did it Himself, and He did it for you. You got a wrong picture of the Old Testament God. You don't see His grace. Oh, if you only knew His love, if you only understood His law. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. Sound like somebody in the New Testament? Good Samaritan? You shall rescue it with him. Righteous. Do the right thing even to your enemy. Do him great favor, though he deserves none. Do you see the grace in the Old Testament law? Jesus just understood it so much better than we do. He understood it perfectly. And so He elaborates it this way. Maybe not about donkeys, but He says this. I say to you who hear, in Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And listen to what he says, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What a beautiful application of the law of God. What a wonderful way to express what we just talked about with our enemy's ox or donkey. You see, Jesus goes beyond the right. He doesn't just do everything perfectly and correct and fulfill the law, but He exceeds the law's demands beyond our wildest imagination and freely gives people the opportunity to receive the credit for all He has done in His righteousness. Isn't it incredible? He didn't merely just fulfill the law. He didn't merely just, okay, Father, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to keep the law. Okay, I'm a good boy, I'm a good boy. I'm keeping the law everywhere. Hey, I've kept the whole law. No one else has done it. Nah. You know what Jesus says? Different. He said, behold, Father, I keep the whole law and I give my perfect record to Bruce Chick as if he kept the law perfectly. And Bruce, I'll take all those disgusting sins. I'll take all those evil thoughts. I'll take all those wicked deeds and I'll take them on myself. You see, Jesus goes so far beyond the right. He does what's glorious. He does what's holy. He does what's majestic. He does only what God can do because He's the perfect reflection of God's character. And as we go beyond the right, we reflect God's character. We bring glory to God. And if it's at the expense of us, so be it. I want to make, as someone in this church has said so many times, God look good. Help us, Lord. Make God look good. Deuteronomy 23:10-11. For 6 years, not convinced yet, you shall sow your land and gather its yield. But the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Listen, this is why. And there's other reasons in Deuteronomy, but here in Exodus, this is one of the reasons that they are to do this. Not merely for Sabbath rest, not merely that the land would be able to rest, but he says this, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lay fallow. In other words, stop your business. Farmers, no business. No business the seventh year. Why? That the poor of your people may eat, and that they may leave the beast of the field, or that the beast of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 years of hard work, of sowing, of harvesting, but the seventh year, no more. Let the poor have their own way, that they may eat. But they'll mess it up. They'll mess up my farming land. They'll ruin my business. They'll destroy all my hard work. It's my field. I can do whatever I want with it. Doesn't that sound right? Isn't that what you might say or be tempted to say? It's what I might be tempted to say. How different is the law? Imagine running your business and letting the poor have all the proceeds for a year. You know what that would remind you of? It reminds you that success comes from the Lord. It would remind you that He is the actual owner of the land and not you. You're simply His steward. But imagine the testimonies of the poor, of God's goodness, and righteous landowners as they would portray that. That's why in the book of Ruth, Boaz is called a Gibor Hayil, a noble man of character. Why? Because he lets Ruth glean in his fields. He allows her to get the best, not merely the leftovers. He allows her to come along with him and not just travel behind and pick up stuff, which is the law. He goes over and beyond, and God blesses Boaz. And Ruth is called a Gibor Hayil a little bit later. And those two, from their progeny, comes who? The great one that their actions point to, Jesus Christ. So how then should we live? Three quick questions. This is going to be very short. How then should we live in light of these wonderful laws? Do you see why the psalmist says that I meditate on your law night and day? Do you see how he says that your law is too wonderful for me to know? You see why it's so precious and so holy? You see why he adores God's law? Do you adore God's law? Do you love to read God's law in the Old Testament as it points to your Savior? You should. I should. But how then should we live? I think we should ask these couple of questions. One, we can ask ourselves this. In a situation that's difficult to ascertain what to do, what's the right thing? Simple question. What's the right thing to do? Simple example. Last week, we had family in, and half of the family was in one van, and the rest of my family was in another van, and I had another car parked behind me in my driveway. They were out there, they were waiting, and so I tried to do the man thing, try to back up. I don't need to move the car. I'm just going to back up and just, you know, eventually get it out of there because I am an exceptional driver. Of course, our wives don't think so. But anyway, that was my thinking. And so I found myself kind of horizontal here. And then I had an option of turning, didn't have an option going back this way because the basketball goal was there. It was going to ruin the car. So I could take a left here and go over our curb, which wasn't going to be a big deal, but the Christmas tree was right there in the middle. And I couldn't turn. So what am I going to do? Am I going to get out of the car, humbly shut the door, go get the keys, move the other car, put it in the other part of the driveway, and then just back up? No. That's what a humble man would do. Instead, I went this way and drove right through the neighbor's yard. And I went out their driveway and I left. And my kids thought it was funny. I don't think it's funny. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit convicted me. That's wrong. You didn't get permission to do that. What if someone saw you do that, Bruce? How would that reflect on God's character? That you just presumptuously ran through your neighbor's yard. It was wrong. So I had to go and ask him forgiveness. Please forgive me. He said, oh, no, it's not a big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. Please, it was wrong of me to do that. And I knew you were kind, and I knew you would say that. But it's the right thing to do. Ask yourself, what's the right thing to do? But don't stop there. A second question you can ask yourself is what would glorify God? And the most important question you can ask yourself, what would glorify most? What would glorify God most? The story of Booker T. Washington records, and I'll read it to you quickly before we get to the last question and close. Booker T. Washington describes meeting an ex-slave from Virginia in his book Up From Slavery. He said, I found that this man has made a contract with his master 2 or 3 years previous to the Emancipation Proclamation to the effect that the slave was permitted to buy himself by paying so much per year for his body. And while he was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master, some $300. Notwithstanding that Emancipation Proclamation, freedom from any obligation to his master whatsoever, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew that he did not have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled his promise. I don't know if that man's a Christian, but that man reflects the character of God. How about you? How about me? How can we glorify God in this situation? I know what I can do and be acceptable and get away with or get by with, but Lord, I want to go over and beyond that. I want to reflect what you've done for me on the cross. Lord, what would glorify you most? Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do it all what? For the glory of God. The last question we can ask ourselves is this. How can I advantage other people? How can I glorify God most? How can I advantage other people? Leviticus 19, 9 through 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God. You see, this not cutting the fields to the edges is an example of this civil law that was given to the Israelites. And it doesn't apply to us today, even if we have fields of grain, because it was intended for national Israel during the period that they occupied the Promised Land. But the ramifications of that law apply to us. How can I advantage other people? Perhaps a doctor might set aside time and administer medicine pro bono for the sake of the poor and destitute. Is fulfilling the motivation behind this law? Or Jesus said it this way when asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is this, to love your neighbor as yourself. See Jesus encompassing the whole law and those two commandments? Well, if we ask ourselves those two questions, what will glorify God most? And how can I advantage other people? We will fulfill the law. We will bring glory to God. And we will point others, Lord willing, to Christ. You see, followers of God will not only do right, but many times they will exceed the law. I pray in your business, dads in your homes, moms in your homeschool, friends in your relationships, singles in your relating to one another, that you and I and we together corporately would be a people who excel in grace. We would be a people that go far beyond that which is required, that we would treat people as God has treated us. And in so doing, we would bring glory to our Master. Amen. If you'll stand with me, and if we could have the band come forward. As they do, I want to just give you an opportunity this morning. Perhaps there's an area in your life that needs to be righted. Something that you know the good you ought to do, but you haven't done it. Won't you take this opportunity between you and the Lord to declare to Him, Lord, by Your grace, I'm going to do the right thing. But even more than that, God, in this, would You help me to go far beyond the right thing, to bring You glory? Or perhaps someone's wronged you, and you have an opportunity to not treat them as their sins deserve, but you have an opportunity to treat them as God has treated you and go far beyond what's required of the world, but to bless them that hate you, to pray for those that persecute you, to be kind and generous to those who perhaps have cheated you. Let us be a people who are constantly and forever Gibor Hayils. Wouldn't that be neat? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your lavish love upon us. We don't deserve it. Oh Lord, we deserve hell. And maybe even the right thing of a good God might be to somehow make amends for people. But Lord, You went so far beyond that. You sent Your Son. You sent Your Son to live the life that we were required to live and do all those things that we didn't do, He did. And then, Lord, Your Son climbed upon a cross and took the sins and the punishment for those sins that we deserve. And not only that our punishment was meted out in Christ, but not only that, You didn't stop there. Then You gave us Your Son's righteousness, that we stand before You today holy and without sin. Oh Lord, how incredible and lavish Your grace. But You didn't stop there. Then you gave us your Holy Spirit to empower us to live the way that you called us to live, to exemplify your character, to be changed and transformed and different than we were before, to never leave us alone, but to always be there for us. Whether we're in our bedrooms, lying on our back, with darkness all around, you promised to shine your light on our hearts and be with us forever and ever, Lord. But you didn't stop there. You didn't stop there. Then, Lord, you promised to reward us when we do the things that you've commanded us to do and empowered us to do and motivated us and inspired us to do and even gave us the idea in which to do it and the power to fulfill it. And then you say, I'm going to reward you. God, you are flat out incredible and we are amazed. And I pray in those areas this morning that you are working on our hearts where we need to go beyond the right. Would you help us individually, whatever it might be, would you give us grace to fulfill that as we just sit quietly for about 30 seconds or so and listen to your voice. Lord, would you speak to your people that we might respond in faith? And after doing that, we will close in song together.